So let's pray. God, I thank you that you are a dad who wants to be right with his children, who wants his children to be reconciled to each other. Thank you that you know how family's supposed to be and how it's supposed to look, and that's not our blood families, unfortunately, are so often a catastrophic failure and always some level of missing the mark. And I thank you that you don't leave us there and don't leave us stuck in there. I thank you that you don't leave us without hope, but you send Jesus to die to redeem us. We are utterly dependent on you, Jesus, for redemption, not just for salvation in a future time, but for current, powerful, Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered and Spirit-enlightened redemption in our hearts, renewing of our minds. God, I trust you to do that, that we would look like and represent children of the Most High God, not products of a fleshly world. So I ask you to, I thank you. I don't have to ask you to continue in that process. I thank you for that. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your patience. I thank you for your love that is never ending. I thank you for your desire and willingness to reconcile us to you and to each other. And thank you for never quitting on that process. Please show us again what Jesus said, how Jesus acted, because it's you. That's your heart. That's you in the flesh. And cause us to not diminish that. It's all right if we struggle with it, but cause us not to diminish it. As always, we trust you and we trust your Spirit, because that's who our trust is in. Amen. So, Matthew 20, the end of it, the last little bit of 20 where we didn't finish. And moving into 21, this is a really, really, really big deal. This is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus is walking, heading into Jerusalem for the last time. And things, the world is going to radically be altered by him coming into Jerusalem and what the events that were going to take place. I think this is a very, very critical time that we should all be very astute towards, very aware of and very informed on. Because this is huge. I believe a radical transition in the way that God was dealing with the Jewish nation. In Mark, I believe, Mark or John, excuse me, but one of the other Gospels, it says as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, his heart was just so burdened. He lifted up his eyes and he was so saddened because it was done. Jerusalem, the Jewish nation had rejected the Messiah. And he knew what was going to happen. he knew that this city that God had intended to rule and reign from, there wasn't going to be a stone left upon a stone. And that's the promise that he said. He got in trouble for that. Remember, that's one of the accusations that he got a little bit later on, that they tried to accuse him of before Pilate, and they said, you know, he said he's going to destroy the temple. He's going to tear down the temple, which was just blasphemous. Herod had just built the temple. The whole Jewish nation was just in a fervor because for the first time in years they'd had a temple and a place of worship. And they were about it. Some speculate, I've heard a million, I've heard as many as 2 million people were in Jerusalem showing up. that's a bunch in those days. I mean, all walking, all congregating. I'm sure the hotels were booked. You know, it had to look like a serious Woodstock around the outside or something, you know. People camped. People in the city. I mean, it's normally a city of about 100,000 in the day. And all of a sudden, there's potentially 2 million people there. They're showing up for Passover. Passover is something that was carried out and continued to be a holiday, basically, a ceremony that they participated in. It was remembering when God called the nation Israel out of Egypt. And it's so critical to us, and to understanding it is not just old history. It's very critical to us understanding salvation. Very critical to us understanding, you know, how God felt then, how God, He hasn't changed, and how He still feels, and what it looked like. Briefly, Jesus coming in knowing that He was the Passover Lamb. They believed, the whole nation believed, that Jesus was the Messiah who was going to rule and reign and set up His kingdom. And their celebration of that, their exoneration of Him in the beginning was, here was Jesus who was going to come in and free them from Roman rule. Now they had their temple again, right? So they were ready to rule this world. And here was the Messiah who was going to come and set them free from Roman taxation, from Roman oppression, from Roman control, and let them do it. And this, that's what they were ushering Him as at, in as. Is Jesus going to come that way? He rode in, we'll read here in a minute, He rode in on a donkey. We growing up don't really see that and don't see the significance of that. I'm sure that the Romans mocked Him. When a Roman emperor, when a Roman leader came into a city, he did not ride a donkey. He typically rode a black stallion and had his troops marching in order, had chariots behind him and had troops marching, and he rode in on a black stallion doing it. And here's Jesus riding in on a donkey. Distinct from them. Now understand something. Jesus will ride in on a stallion, I perceive, on a white horse, as the conqueror. The Bible's clear on that. When Jesus comes back again, it's going to look very different than the servant king, the one who came to sacrifice His life for us. The one who came to be the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. That's what Jesus was entering as. And He will ride in on a horse with a sword, and things are going to get real Western when He does. At this point, He was coming in. They were ushering Him in. This is a big deal. The nation Israel was at a point of really wanting to believe the Messiah. You know, that John the Baptist had just come. They believed John the Baptist was a prophet from God. They didn't quite understand John's message, but John himself didn't understand John's message, I think. John struggled with his message, right? I mean, at one point when he was in prison, just prior to being beheaded, John said, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? You know, this isn't going the way that I would figure it should go. You know, this doesn't look like the nation Israel rallying behind you and going to set you up to rule and reign as the Messiah." Because that's not what was going to happen. Again, this period that was foretold, Jesus was fulfilling the Passover, in the Passover, what the Passover lamb was representing. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep has nothing to do with saving people from sin. Okay, that doesn't do it. The representation of the Messiah shedding His blood, of giving His life in our place, that's everything to us. Everything. In the Passover, just real briefly, when God was calling the nation Israel out of Egypt, a big deal. They've been 400 years there. And prior to that, you know, things looked different too. I mean, the lineage of Abraham had come through. He got up to the point where obviously they were ended up in Egypt. They became slaves of the Egyptians. and they were oppressed, they were pounded, they were in used. I mean, the great kingdom of Egypt was built by slaves in hard labor. The pyramids, the sphinxes, all the things that worshiping of their gods, that were built by forced slave labor. And, you know, it's, God said, I'm going to draw you out of here. He said, and what is going to happen, this was kind of the final way that God brought them out of Egypt. He says, okay, what's going to happen? I'm going to send my angel of death, and the firstborn of every family is going to die. It's going to be struck dead. Unless you take a lamb, a perfect, unblemished lamb, and you sacrifice that lamb, and you take the blood of that lamb, and you put it over your doorway. And the angel of death will pass by you, if that happens. And if it doesn't, your firstborn will die. And the nation of Egypt was devastated. Because it happened. It happened. And the representation was of what was going to happen. So every since then, they celebrated the Passover because that's where God led the nation Israel out in that process. They packed up their stuff and the nation of Egypt finally said, leave us, go away. Because again, their firstborn had been struck down all over. It was catastrophic, from the Pharaoh's son to on down. And God led them out of captivity, led them out of bondage, drew them into the promised land, drew them towards the promised land that he promised for them. That's a picture again of our salvation. Jesus was going to fulfill the Passover lamb. They didn't understand that, but that's what he was going for. At the Passover. This was at the Passover feast that they were participating in. That's why there was, a lot of people in Israel at that time. So that's the setting of what was happening. And let me read the last bit of 20, verse 29, and then into 21. Verse 29 says, and they were going out from Jericho. He'd stopped in Jericho, and they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude following him as they went out. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you wish me to do for you? They said, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. That's a sweet, sweet little interjection that is put in here. Because I think it's very much a picture of what moves Jesus with compassion? What moves God with compassion? It's easy for us to read over it. It's easy to read past it. When they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. You know, we just think that is some blind guys that didn't know anything else. There's a couple of interjections that are purposely given. They're very strong. They called him, there's a couple things. They began by calling him Son of David. Okay? That was huge. They recognized who he was. That was giving him the status of Messiah. Okay? And the reason I believe that the multitude, the predominance, there was Pharisees in the multitude, there was a lot of people in the multitude that were kind of going along here. And later on, when they were asked, a little bit later, it says, and the multitudes were saying, when they were asked who this is, because it says all the city was just in an uproar. The word, the city being up, the word is where we get the word seismic from. It's a Greek word that means that. I mean, it was just quaking. It was just because of the uproar, potentially what this is. But what did the multitudes say? The multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. That's what the multitudes were saying. Okay? So there was a vast majority. There was, you know, if there was 2 million, I don't know, you can speculate. It said there was a huge crowd that followed him out of Nazareth. I mean, followed him out of Jericho, heading towards there. Okay? Well, I don't know that they recognize him as Messiah. In fact, that was potentially, to the Pharisees, that was blasphemy. Okay? That Jesus was calling, because they did not believe he was the Messiah. And so what is the thing that drew compassion in Jesus? Again, you've got potentially tens and tens of thousands of people here going on. This is a riot, you know. I mean, this is a major scene happening coming in here. And there's two blind men that get his attention, and he stops and he addresses them. And we should be very interested in what moves our Savior with compassion towards us. They acknowledged him as the son of David. I think that part of the reason they told him to be quiet was because they potentially were just pesky. But on the other hand, I believe they told him to be quiet because that was a radical statement they were saying. This is the Messiah. I don't know that they were necessarily, you know, there were some that were welcoming him in. I'm not sure that it becomes very apparent as this weeks go on that he's in for the Passover ceremony is leading up to his death. It becomes very, very apparent that Jesus did not fulfill what they believed he should have fulfilled. He didn't fulfill their expectations. That's why they killed him. That's why they turned him over to be killed. Because he didn't fulfill their expectations. So, and did he fulfill the expectation of the Passover lamb? Absolutely. But obviously nobody had that expectation as a Messiah. I'm confident that the vast majority of these people were believing that he was going to lead an insurrection. He was going to go, I think it was probably rather surprising when he went to the temple. They thought probably like, go right to the Roman garrison. Who knows? You know, we're going to take this place over. You know, again, there's 2 million people showing up here. And I'm sure the Roman garrison is kind of going, got ourselves a situation. You know, there's, you know, we might be some warriors, but I don't know how many there was stationed at the time in Jerusalem, but they couldn't match up to 2 million people that showed up on doing it. I'm sure it was we got the situation here, you know, doing it because they were coming in and they believed that he was going to come in and kick him out, I believe. That's why they were so supportive of him. When he didn't head that direction, they became very... But these guys, these blind men, said, Son of David, which was a powerful, prophetic statement about the Messiah and who the Messiah was. Then they say something very important. They call him Lord. And we miss out on that because we're used to that. We get fairly hard-hearted to that. And we say the Lord Jesus Christ a lot, right? I mean, everybody in here has used that phraseology, the Lord Jesus Christ, at some level, right? That should be startling to us. I mean, Lord means master. When we say Lord, are we saying my master? Are we acknowledging my position as a slave? Are we acknowledging subservience, or are we just routinely saying the Lord Jesus Christ? We say Lord easy, but these guys were acknowledging him as master. We're hard-hearted to that, pardon me, all of us, because it's so ingrained in our culture that we call him the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, and yet we don't serve him. And yet we don't acknowledge ourselves as being slaves of the Most High King. I mean, that is a dichotomy that's kind of irreconcilable. If you want to say Lord and call Jesus Lord with your mouth, that is irreconcilable if your life doesn't look like an exoneration and a servitude to your master. I think you should not say it. You know, because it makes us hard-hearted. Lord means master. Rabboni is the word. Is otherwise. And it means master. And they acknowledged that. They said that. So they called him master. They said, Lord, and what did they say? Have mercy on us, son of David. They realized the need to cry in God's mercy. Okay? What did they ask of him? Because this should be all of our prayer. Okay? We want our eyes to be opened. That's a That's a huge statement. We think, well, you're just blind people, and of course you want to be healed and being blind. Jesus is always going way, way past the obvious here, okay? I mean, the desire of their heart was to have their eyes open, and I believe that's very, very symbolic. Throughout it, one of the processes, he would heal the blind and heal the lame. Okay? That's us, you guys. That's us outside of an illuminated, enlightened relationship with God. We're blind. And we're crippled by sin. Okay? All of us are in that state. Our desire before we're reconciled to God, before we are in God's mercy, dependent on Him to heal us. Heal us from our blindness. Open our eyes. But that statement is huge. It wasn't just open my eyes, but it was, I acknowledge you as master. Open my eyes to what my master wants. Open my eyes to what my master says. And are we like the vast multitude that's going in there and saying, well, I know what I want. And I know what my expectations are, you, and I know what I want you to provide for me. I want you to fix my life. I want you to intervene in my issues and my problems in my life. Or is that response to God, I acknowledge you as master. What do you want? What do you want? Open my eyes to your heart, to your will, to your desires. And by acknowledging you as Lord, as Rabboni, as master, I am subservient to what you want, to what you say. And that brought great compassion in Jesus towards him, and he healed him. That is our course of healing. That is our way of healing. That is our only hope of healing, is to have that same heart. Is to have the same heart of acknowledging him as Lord and saying, I want you to open my eyes. And it's not just so I can be enlightened and illuminated and arrogant in my head knowledge. It's so that I can know what it means to serve you. I can know your heart. And it moved Jesus with compassion. And he touched their eyes, and immediately they received sight, and they followed him. And when they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. I'm confident Jesus needed the scripture. It's always amazing, literally amazing to me, that we don't have much record of what happened to Jesus in his first 30 years, right? We have a very little information recorded on it. But man, he spent a lot of time knowing the scripture and memorizing the scripture, the Old Testament. And I don't know how that takes place. It's actually one of those studies that I think I want to do. How did they access the Old Testament scrolls? You know, what little bit of knowledge I had, those were kept typically in the synagogues, you know, or in the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus didn't spend much time in Jerusalem. And he didn't spend any time in one of the rabbinical schools. And that's how most of that education always happened, was in the rabbinical schools. There was, like, you might say, the Bible college, you know, of the day. And you studied under a rabbi, and that's what you did, and that's what your life was, and you studied the scripture. That's one of the reasons he was so controversial, because he didn't come from a rabbinical school. In fact, they're mocking him in a way. He came from Nazareth. And as they say before, what good can come out of Nazareth in Galilee? I mean, this is outside of, like, where the A-team hangs out, okay? The A-team hangs out around Jerusalem, right? I mean, that's just the way it is in Judea. those people in Galilee, they're kind of rogue at best. You know, those guys are, they're out there. You know, they're on the other side of Samaritans even. In Samaria, is a, you know, those guys are about half Jew. They're not really Jewish, right? I mean, there was a very, you know, people from Galilee were, you know, those couldn't be really godly people that come out again. And here he is. He's from Nazareth in Galilee. How Jesus knew the scripture, that says a lot about his parents, I think. You know, I mean, by the time he was 12 years old, remember, by the time he was 12 years old, when he showed up in the temple, that was, it appears, I think, potentially the first time. I mean, that, he wasn't, the angel told Mary and Joseph not to return, to go around Jerusalem, not to return there, as long as Herod's son was in place. You know, until Herod died, until the political hierarchy had changed, because his life was in danger. And Satan had tried to kill him once in that arena already, right? He'd killed all the firstborn, all those children under a certain age, and just, you know, wrecked havoc trying purposely to kill Jesus. And I believe when he went 12, it may have been his first time, but by the time he was 12, he was astute in the scripture. Astute. To the point that he was amazing the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple. The elite of the elite of biblical scholars. That's where they were. In the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus was amazing them, not only with his knowledge of scripture, but with his questions about it, on doing it. That says a whole lot about parenting. Okay? 12, remember? 12. And he didn't even have a computer. I don't know how he did it. Yeah? I mean, that's a profound statement about godly parents. And his godly parents, and he spent the next, then we don't hear anything of him for 18 years. And I doubt if I'm confident his studying did not decrease. And he was 18 years more, and he knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures enough to know this obscure prophecy about the Messiah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Gentle and mounted upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments on the road. And others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those followed after, were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's become a cool, kind of one of those holy words or something, you know. Hosanna. I don't believe they were honoring the Messiah coming in. I mean, it's pretty obvious that they did not honor. They saw him as coming to set them free, because that's really what it means, is pray, save us. That's what Hosanna means. Save us. And we tend to see it as that's a cool word, right? To sing, you know, or something, and praise, and because we don't really know, but it's saying, save us. And they were ushering in what they believed would be their Savior, and they didn't realize absolutely it was their Savior, their only hope of salvation. But it was going to look different. It was, they are going to suffer from the same disillusionment that I would say many and most who are called suffer from. I thought my life would get better. I thought my life would, I thought Jesus would help me. I thought my troubles would quit, and everything's just gotten worse. All of you have heard that. Most of you have felt that. Right? And so what do we do? Now, did their lives get worse? If you follow Jesus, let me guarantee you, their lives got worse. Persecution came, and it got really ugly. They were killed, they were martyred. All the apostles, basically, you know, the followers of Jesus were, it got really ugly on the deal. And unfortunately, most people, when they come to that disillusionment of, wait, I served you because I thought my life would get better, because I thought my marriage would get better, because I thought my work would get better, because I thought my finances would get better. And it's not. Forget this. And that's what they said to Jesus. Forget this. You're not here. It's disillusion. It's not what I think it should look like. Again, back to that statement. God, open our eyes to see your heart and your desire and truth and light and what you want. That should be our goal. Not, God, I accept you into my life to do what I want you to do. It's, God, open my eyes to your heart so that I can serve you as my master. These people, I mean, this is a radical insurrection, looking like an insurrection coming in. Thousands and thousands, I don't know how many, we don't really know, it says multitude, potentially tens of thousands, potentially hundreds of thousands. They laid their garments on the ground for the donkey to walk over and put branches on the ground doing it. This was a big show. Again, the Roman garrison, I think, was probably going, that guy's riding a jackass, man. You know, I mean, just, you know, that did not look good to them, I'm sure. Some people, I'm sure, knew the scripture. Most probably did not. Didn't correlate that with what was happening. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? That word stirred, again, is the word for seismic that's used. That's a big deal. The city was just quaking. The city was just an uproar. I mean, all these people going, wow, what's happening? Who is this, they were saying. And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. That's what the vast majority of the multitude were saying. Not this is the Passover lamb. I don't know that anybody recognizes the Passover lamb, what was happening. Some were hoping for the Messiah. Some were thinking he was the Messiah. But most were thinking this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. I hope you guys read this. Because, and listen to this. Because this does not look like the fairy looking dude on the wall of most churches. Okay? And Jesus is Jesus. This is a radical thing. We're talking, again, put your scene on it. Herod had built the temple. It was about three times bigger than it had been built before. And the vast majority of that was for commerce. Okay? When all of a sudden you've got 2 million people showing up in town, they've got to have things to kill and sacrifice. So they've got to have sheep and goats and doves, and they've got to exchange their money so they can buy those doves. Because that's what they're here for. They're here to do a sacrificial lamb. And if you couldn't buy a lamb to do, they're coming together and their families come together and multiple families come together and they do this Passover feast, which means they've got to have a little lamb, and if they didn't bring one, they could buy one there and doing it. So this is this huge place of trade and commerce. And that was a big deal. That was a century of what was happening. You know, there were temple guards. I don't know exactly what that looked like. I wasn't able to look that up and try to see what that looked like as far as numbers of people or what they really were. But there was temple guards there. There was certainly a Roman garrison. And I'm sure around the marketplace, you'd hang out there to guard against thieves and guard against all kinds of things. And the Roman garrison was there to keep peace. They let the Jewish people go through their rituals and go through their temple worship and do it. It was wild, different than in most places. In most places, you know, they brought in their gods and set up their temples, the Greek gods, and set up their Greek god temples and did that. And they let the Jewish people have some level of autonomy there where they could worship in their temple and not have the other Greek gods there and the Greek temples there. But the Roman was there to keep peace. They were there to, under no hesitation. They had absolute authority. They had the power of life and death in their hands. And they were there to keep peace, because this is a bunch of people that could get really ugly. Right? And so here's this, that's the environment that Jesus walked into the temple. And what did he do? He entered the temple and he cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. I would say that got a little Western. Okay? I mean, he didn't walk in there and go, "You guys shouldn't be doing this. It's not nice." It's not what he did. Right? He walked in, and it doesn't say his disciples were blocking him. I'm sure they were, "You guys ready? I mean, this could get a little uglier." You know, Jesus is wrecking the tables. And the money changers, he's overturning the tables. Funny, animal rights activists would be alright with this, because it doesn't say he overturned the tables that had the doves on them. He overturned the tables that had the money on them. And the people seating, selling the doves, he overturned their chairs. I mean, it wasn't just a walking and saying, "You guys shouldn't do this. I ask you to leave right now." I mean, Jesus walked in there in a violent way. And it wasn't the first time. At the beginning of his ministry, he'd done the same thing. I don't know how he pulled it off. Really, that's a radical thing, how he pulled that off. You've got a temple guard there. You've got Herod's people there. You've got the Roman garrison there in Jerusalem. I mean, we're already on edge about a riot, right? I mean, we're already thinking this could get a little ugly here. There's a whole bunch of people that are stirred up for some reason. The city is quaking about this guy. And if you're there to keep peace in doing it, you've got to be going, "Oh man, we're outnumbered here. What are we going to do?" And then here's this guy that the whole city's quaking about goes into the temple and just disrupts it. This is a big arena. This isn't a room like this. This is a big arena that they were selling, buying and selling in. Again, Herod had built this temple along with this, another two-thirds of it being this center of commerce. To sell, and Jesus said, what? He entered the temple, he cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things, I don't know if some of your other translations say that a little different. Wonderful things implies when it says they saw the wonderful things, they're thinking, "Oh, isn't this wonderful?" That's not what they were thinking. They were thinking that he was performing things of wonder, these miraculous things. He was healing the blind and healing the deaf. And miraculous? He apparently, single-handedly, completely overturned the marketplace. Why not? And they didn't come back even. I'm sure that they might have been complaining, but it shut it down. I mean, that's huge, you guys. I mean, this is huge. This is where people, 2 million people coming in, they're trying to buy sheep and they're trying to buy doves and they're trying to exchange their money so that they could buy these goods, because they were coming from all over the place with different money. And they were saying, and you know, obviously, the implication is they'd cheat them. You know, here they are trying to buy money to do sacrifices to serve the God, and their brethren were taking advantage of them and charging a surcharge for that. You know, "Yeah, we'll trade your money, but we're going to make something on it." You know, on doing it. And Jesus was, and since he'd done these wonderful things, and these people come in that he had done, and the children who were. Let me start again. But when the chief priests, who these were the guys in power here, okay? These guys held the authority in the nation of Israel. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, or the things of wonder he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. They became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying about you? You gotta tell them to be quiet. Do you hear what they're saying? I mean, they're saying, save us, son of David. They're saying, save us, Messiah. The children were crying out. There was a whole ritual that went on, as best I can tell. It was a recital of Psalm 118. And this was a practice that happened in the temple where the leaders, the priests would, it was a mutual back and forth chanting of Psalm 118. And this is part of that. Hosanna to the Son of David, crying about the deal. And they were repeating this in reference, and when they were doing it, they were speaking of the Messiah, because it was speaking of the Messiah, and David was prophetically singing of the Messiah. Okay? And that's what it was about when David wrote this thing. But now all of a sudden they're saying, they're referring to Jesus as being the fulfillment of this. Psalm 118, prophecy of the Son of David. Okay? That, they're indignant. They're mad, because this is, now you let this go too far. You let this go too far, Jesus. And he said to him, they said to him, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never heard out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes? Thou hast prepared praise for thyself. Excuse my Bible, it uses Old English whenever it quotes Old Testament, didn't it? Elizabeth in English. It was, again, Jesus' knowledge of the Bible comes in and says that there's some important things about, I think one of the significant things that, there's a bunch of significant, one of the significant things that comes out of this, and I think important things is, what does Jesus feel, what did Jesus say his temple should look like? Okay? Now, again, we need to clarify that definition. Where did Jesus say, what is this temple? After Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, the temple was completely torn down. Every stone. Gone. Okay? I don't think the rebuilding of it was from God. Throw stones. I'm ready for correction on that. The rebuilding of it was by man. Okay? I don't think it wasn't God ordained. It was trying to resurrect something that was gone. What did Jesus say the temple was now? Us. Our hearts. Where is God's Shekinah glory? I question, we don't have any indication of it. I question if the Shekinah glory was even in this temple of Herod. Okay? We don't know that. We don't have any indication it was. It was ritualistic. When it had been rebuilt, they obviously built a Holy of Holies. Right? Because if the death of Jesus, what happened? This veil, was a woven veil, huge veil, or it's more like a door when you've got a 12-inch thick. That's originally what the temple was. I assume they followed the same standards when they rebuilt the temple. It was a 12-inch thick woven curtain. That's like a wall, you know, like 12 foot tall, doing this thing, and it was ripped from top to bottom, split in two. And Jesus died. I mean, that's a radical thing. God tore it in two and said, my glory doesn't dwell in here anymore. That's not where my glory dwells. I'm not going to pretend like it dwells. We're not going to keep hiding here and pretending like it is in here. It's not in here. It's whipped in two. That's not where my glory does. Where does God say his Shekinah glory is going to dwell now? Where is his Holy Spirit? Where is the power of God dwell now? He says in us. Now that's a radical thing. One of the important things in studying the Old Testament, reading the Old Testament, is look at this, look at the, how concerned God was about the intricacies of the Holy of Holies. He is that concerned about the intricacies of the Holy of Holies. He is not just, it doesn't matter what you look like. I mean, the sacredness, the holiness, the fear of God involved in it. Again, I mean, this is a radical thing, man. I mean, the priest entered that thing once a year, and you know, again, he entered it with a rope tied to him and a bell on his leg, man. And if there was unconfessed sin in his life, he was struck dead for entering the Holy and Holies, Holy of Holies. And when the bell quit ringing, the rope was to pull him out. Okay? His dead body. And having God's Shekinah glory, having the power and Spirit of God, being in that presence, is not to be taken lightly. In the sanctuary, the temple, the tabernacle of our hearts, God feels as strongly about. God does not, the Holy of Holies, I mean, he was very, very concerned about intimate details, about sacredness, about holiness, about cleanliness, about purity. And he is that concerned about ours. That was ended. The temple was ended. The veil to the Holy of Holies was ripped open. Done. Jesus said it when he came up to Jerusalem. He says it's done. It's his heart was so saddened because you guys could have known. God's heart was to redeem this place. God's heart was to call you his people, to make you his people, and you've rejected him. You've rejected the Passover Lamb. You've rejected the Messiah. I think that it's important, the descriptions, and we won't go into them today, but I think to mention a couple of them, to think about what Jesus says, what his house was supposed to be. Again, he just disrupted. I still have a hard time. I mean, didn't you guys see that scene easy? Jesus walking in. There was probably potentially hundreds of people in there buying and selling. And thousands of people in there buying. Vendors selling. And, I mean, it was just a busy, crazy marketplace. And Jesus walked in there and cast everybody out of there. And turned over the tables. I mean, this is a scene. If you were one of the disciples, I'm sure you'd be going, now what? Now what? What does he want this to look like? You know? I'm sure you were sweating going, oh gosh. Jesus, I hope you got this handled, man, because there are numbers there. You know, this is going to get a little ugly. And those boys over there have swords and shields and so on and so forth. Man, what are you going to do? And then Jesus sets up his court, in a sense, in the temple. And what does it look like? I mean, this went on for days. It doesn't give us any indication. Those guys came back. I mean, Jesus set up his court there and set up what the temple should look like. You know, the things he says, the main beginning statement, he says, my house should be called a house of prayer. I think that is absolutely pertinent to us individually and corporately. When Jesus is talking about this tabernacle, when he set up the temple there, he's also talking about corporate worship. He is talking about what church should look like. He was starting something new, man. I mean, this is a radical change from the temple was directed by God to be the center of worship. That wasn't untrue. The temple was the place where the altars were set up. Again, it was directed by God that there was going to be tens of thousands of sheep slaughtered and their blood let at the Passover. Okay? This is huge. I mean, rivers of blood. I mean, that was directed by God. If they made a movie about that, that would not go well. We would be repulsed. Oh my gosh. Look what they're doing. And I'm not just talking animal rights activists, you know. I mean, they would not like it at all. But there was thousands of animals killed, slaughtered, tens of thousands, potentially hundreds of thousands slaughtered. That was ordained by God. Okay? That was that was, God commanded him to do that. This was a change in that. No more. Done. And Jesus coming in and being the ultimate sacrifice, he fulfilled all that in his death and in his resurrection. He fulfilled all of that. It was an end to that. This is a radical thing, and he is setting up what is his the house of God, the tabernacle, our house, our tabernacle, and corporately, our, the church, God's church on the left on earth, to represent him, to represent Jesus Christ, is to be a house of prayer. That's a major. That's not a minor. That's what we should look like. You know, I can tell you one of my greatest blessings corporately with this body is Wednesday night prayer. You know, that is something that few get to, I don't know what we would do if we got too big. There's a side of me, I'm glad for intimacy. That doesn't mean you aren't invited. You all are invited, okay? But it's one of the sweet times in my life, certainly a sweet time in my week, to watch, to spend some time in intercessory prayer for this body, for people in this body, for people around us, for people that God brings into our lives, for things in this church, and to over a period of years to have watched miraculous things happen. Because it has. It has. And it's a sweet, sweet time. It's a sweet thing. You know, I know the women on Tuesday nights participate in that. We as men on Thursday nights try to participate in that. Because that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be a house of prayer. That's what we should be about. And it's not just going to God and giving him a grocery list. Saying, here's my list, God, I need this. That is not what prayer is about. Because he goes on, prayer is to be and it was understood, it's worship. It's worship of God. It's supposed to be a place of healing. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. I don't think that is inferring that, I don't really want to go there, that we're supposed to just have healing services, okay? But as Jesus healing, as we talked about before, healing the blind and the lame, don't get me wrong. God wants to do miracles in healing people. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, in all ways. Okay? But figuratively, as when the blind men cried out to Jesus and he healed their blindness, the church is to be a place of healing blindness. It's to be a place of healing those who are lame. The effects of sin in our life, pounding us. It is to be a place of healing. Corporately, us as a church are to look like to be a place of healing. Personally and experientially, as we represent the healing nature and character of God, and for any who come, for any who walk to the door, it should be a place of healing. Okay? Where our eyes should be open, we should be illuminated to truth, we should be illuminated to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and what His heart is, and we should be healed. I believe that's what it should look like. It should be a place of worship. Jesus was happy that the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. It should be a place of worship. Individually is the temple of the Most High God, and corporately, we should worship God. Not just entreat Him for our needs. Not to say, God, give me my daily bread, I need some. Our life should be about worship. Because, you know, I do not want us to have the character and the nature in us that the predominance of these people had. I mean, the truth is, that this isn't about what Jesus can do for me and help my life and heal my life. If Jesus never intervened in any other way and just left me alone in this world, left any of us alone in this world of sin and rebellion to get pounded and beat on and like this world does. Anybody who doesn't understand that sin and rebellion pound and beat on this world, you better open your eyes and look in the mirror. And look around you, because it's wicked. in spite of the pretty wrapping paper that he puts it on, But the truth is, you guys, that if Jesus did nothing, never intervene in our life again, but save us from our sin, die on the cross and pay the penalty of our sin so that we could have a right relationship with God, we are absolutely indebted to him for that. Not for that he got me a house payment for this month, but that he gave us the ability to be reconciled to God through his complete atonement for our sin through the shedding of his blood. That's enough that we should spend the rest of our life going, thank you, God. Thank you. Yeah, but he didn't answer my prayer this week. He died to save us. That should produce more gratitude in us than anything we could ever pay back in worship, that we could ever over-worship or overstate. We owe everything to the sacrificial lamb, to Jesus being willing to go and be the Passover lamb. That is due our worship. That is due our praise. That is due our Hosanna to the Son of David. Thank you for saving us. Thank you. And our gratitude should be, and if we don't recognize that, if that doesn't produce that gratitude in us, we better question what we think happened, or needs to happen, or should have happened, or what our sin caused already to happen in our irreconcilable state to God. Because if we don't recognize our inherent, in ourselves, irreconcilable state to God, and our hopelessness, in that we can have all hope in what Jesus did, we don't recognize what happened. That isn't just a cute tag on, Jesus saved me from my sins. Now, will you bless my life? And take me to heaven? No. I mean, that in and of itself should be, God, I worship you. I will worship you forever for the redemption that you gave me in redeeming my soul to a relationship with God. What should the house of prayer look like? What should the house of worship look like? The house of praise. Both our personal tabernacle and our corporate tabernacle. Because be assured, it is not about my personal relationship with God. God says if you are born into a relationship with God, you are born into a family. A family. That has its wonders. That has its greatness. That also has a whole lot of other things that God designed the family to be. Accountability. Selflessness. The expression of love. That's why God says, they will know you are Christians, not by your individual personal relationship with God. It's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, this world will know you are Christians by your corporate love for each other. By people whose lives were dead to themselves and are pouring their lives out to each other. It's a really big deal. It's not a side effect. It's not just part of it. It is it. It is it. That's what it looks like in this world. It isn't about flying alone, and we get so consumed in my state, in my relationship with God, that we forget that really my relationship with God isn't about making sure I'm disciplined in my personal devotion. Not to say that's wrong. That's important that you are. But it's about loving God with all my heart, all my soul, pouring out to Him, calling Him Master, Rabboni, saying, open my eyes, let me see what you do. That's what love towards God is, and loving my neighbor as myself. That's what it's about. It's about outpouring. And that's what His temple should look like. That's what Jesus came in. He came in and outpoured. He came in and poured out and poured out and poured out. Like He poured His life out. Every aspect of His ministry, we see He was pouring His life out till He ultimately poured it out completely and giving His life. Let's pray. God, you did this radical, it was foreseen from day one. you know, Cain and Abel, the sacrifice pleasing to you was based on a sacrificial lamb and the shedding of blood. That wasn't any different in Jesus' day, but it changed in his death. It changed in his death. And that sacrificial lamb became absolutely fulfilled. And now our obedience and submission and surrender to you doesn't look like slitting their throat and letting their blood pour out and pouring it on the altar and burning them in a sacrifice. It looks like us being obedient to you, identifying in your death, laying our lives down, giving up our lives, that they're not our own, that we've been bought with a price. I thank you, God, for giving us that privilege that from the outside, I don't quite understand the isolation of the Jewish nation. I know you're a just and a fair God. We can say that wasn't fair. You only called the Jews and you put your heart towards the Jews and the rest of the world was without hope. That isn't true. The whole world was potentially in hope in Noah's day, and they all were killed because of their rebellion, except for Noah and his family. Okay. I don't know how that looks, but the sweet, sweet, sweet thing is, Jesus, thank you that we can be adopted as children of the Most High God. That we can know that the promises of Abraham are appropriated in our lives now. We can know the covenant you made with Abraham, and we can experience that and we can live in that. I thank you that we can be known as your children now. I thank you, Jesus, for being willing to be mocked, to be scorned, to be rejected. Your heart, your love was so tremendous, was so great, was absolutely perfect towards the nation, Israel, towards the people, towards those who you, God, had called your people. And Jesus' heart was just broken over their rebellion and turning away. And even in their rejection, he didn't get angry. He gave his life. Cause us to understand righteous anger. Cause us not to be confused by that and to hyper-spiritualize what happened. Cause us to understand your heart. I thank you for the privilege and honor of being your tabernacle. That is something that should just bring us all to our knees. You are willing to dwell in this. I thank you that you give us that description of what this should look like, of what our heart should look like. And I thank you give us the ability for our hearts to be washed white as snow, for our hearts to be cleansed, for our minds to be renewed through the power of your Spirit. I thank you, Jesus, that you didn't abandon us and leave us alone after doing the salvation work. The redemptive work. I thank you that you didn't ban us, but you sent your Spirit and said it would be better, because now we can truly have your character and nature and your power and your person and the Holy Spirit to walk intimately with on a daily basis. That is a privilege and a wonder beyond imagination. Amen.